the Father's supply. You know, in this day and age, we hear a lot about Satan. We hear a lot about the devil. And as we approach Halloween, you may be going into some stores and you can see costumes that are hanging on the shelves. And they depict Satan there. They'll have little devils and little tails and all these kind of things. And I was actually in Walmart last night, and it's crazy that you can go in and get your Halloween and your Christmas stuff at the same time. You know, they're already putting out the trees. We got to make our money, don't we, Sandy? And so, you know, you got the devil is going to be, you know, all around in your Halloween costumes. So the way that the world sometimes depicts him to be. Movies and other media, I think, trivialize who Satan really is. And really, he's become a big joke in society whenever people, you know, run around and do the things that they do. You know, sometimes you'll hear a lot about him. When something bad happens, especially, it's always Satan's fault, all right? And there was a letter that was written to a pastor, and I want to read this from a lady coming from a charismatic church. And she wrote, "You know, we lived all of our life in this movement, and one thing dominates that movement, and it is that Satan is sovereign." And that caught my attention because we talk about Satan a whole lot like he is sovereign, all right? And listen to what she said, because she's right. "If you get sick, it was the devil. If your child gets sick, it was the devil. The devil made your child sick, and even if your child dies, Satan somehow got the victory. If your spouse, your husband, or your wife gets cancer, that's the devil that did that. If you had an accident, the devil did that. If you lost your job, the devil did that. If things didn't go the way that you wanted them to go in your company or your family, and you wound up with a loss of job or divorce, the devil did all of that. The devil was to be bound, and so you have got to learn these formulas, because you have got to bind the devil, or he is really going to control everything in your life. The devil dominates everything, and he is assisted by the massive force of demons who also have to be dealt with, and you have got to do everything you can to try to overcome these spiritual powers. And they are invisible, and they are fast, and they are powerful, and they are really impossible for you to deal with on any permanent basis. So it is an ongoing, incessant struggle with the devil." The lady in the letter said, in summary, "We lived our whole lives thinking that everything that went wrong in the entire universe was basically because of the devil. The devil is really sovereign in everything, and even God, along with us, is really struggling like crazy to overcome the devil." Now, you read that and you go, no way! Yes way. That's exactly how everybody talks about him. Every time something happens bad, we say, the enemy is against me. Is the enemy against you? Yep. Is it always the devil's fault? Nope. Okay? A couple of sermons ago, I preached that there are three things that are going to happen to you, and there's going to be those three reasons, I mean to say. It's either going to be instruction, persecution, or punishment. And I can guarantee you that the devil is never seeking to instruct you on anything except to be, you know, against God. That's about the only thing that he's going to be doing to you. But you just have this whole mentality of the devil seems to be able to be at all of your house and at my house at the same time. It's always his fault. It's always him that's everywhere. And we have a horrible notion of who Satan is. Okay? We really do. So you have two aspects of this. You have the trivialization of Satan, and that he's nothing but, you know, a little red devil with a pitchfork, and he goes around just kind of, you know, aggravating people. And then you have this idea that he does everything wrong, and everything that is out here in the world is his fault. And I can tell you that neither one of those are true. Okay. You know, so even outside of the charismatic circles that this lady was talking about, I think that most of your churches, you have people that think about Satan in one of those two camps. Either they don't believe he exists, or they don't believe he's really powerful at all, or they believe that he's more powerful than even God himself. And that's kind of the two camps that you'd be in. The real issue, I believe, is that most people have never really studied anything about Satan. And you can blame preachers. I see people all the time that they blame, well, the preachers aren't preaching enough about a certain topic. That is not the problem. The problem is that nobody's willing to go home and study about anything, because I can tell you that there are preachers preaching a lot of things that nobody takes home, so they still don't know it. So we can stand up here and scream at the top of our lungs, run up and down, preach for 3 or 4 hours, and people still are going to go home ignorant about the topic that was taught because they wasn't listening. They went home and didn't do the homework, just the same as you would fail math if you didn't listen during class and you didn't go and do your problems when you went home. And so it's not a problem, and there may be an issue there, but people haven't preached enough about the enemy and Satan and right theology when it comes to the doctrine of Satan. But I think that people aren't wanting to read their Bible enough is probably the major issue. So this morning I'm going to, you know, hope to help you a little bit in doing this message, and we're going to talk about Satan and understanding the enemy. We're going to be in these couple of verses, Job, Matthew, and Ezekiel, plus about 300 other scriptures. You're going to have to go with me pretty quick because we're going to look at a lot. This is a big topic. We may finish today. We may not finish today in talking about this. So turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12. Job is considered to be the oldest book of the Bible. It's not the first one in your Bible. The Bible is not put together chronologically. It was probably written before Moses ever wrote Genesis. And in this verse, and the verses we're about to read, is one of the first accounts that we see in the written word about this figure called Satan. It says in verse 6, on one day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." The reason that we say this is the first time that you see something talking about Satan, because in verse 6, and it says Satan there, that is the Hebrew word Satan, which the English has just simply brought over and we pronounce it Satan, okay? So it's the same Hebrew word that is there, and that Hebrew word means adversary. Okay, and so when you study what it says, really in the Hebrew, it was saying in verse 7 that's on the screen, the Lord said to adversary, "When you have come, where have you come from?" But when you're looking in the Bible, the word adversary, the Hebrew word Satan, was said many places. It was said in places that were not talking about Satan himself. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 32, which we're not going to turn to, you can write it down and turn there yourself. If you know the story, when Balaam was riding on his donkey and the angel stood there in front of him with the sword, the angel is referred to as being his adversary. He's stopping him. He's stopping him from doing what he's doing. And so in the sense of that Hebrew word Satan that we've pronounced as Satan with a capital S, it was used in more places than just talking about Satan himself, because it just means adversary. Now, when the definite article is in front of that, and you have the article prefixes in front of that in the Hebrew, and it says the adversary, or speaking of it like that, then we know, as the same way in the Antichrist, when you're talking about that, there are many Antichrists in the Bible, but when it says the Antichrist, you know that's talking about a more specific person in eschatology or in the last things. So when you're reading in the Old Testament, it says the adversary. That's why the English has translated that with that capital S, Satan. But it tells us that he simply is your adversary. He is against you in every aspect of your life. So when we're looking at who is he in the first portion of this message today, who is Satan? He is your adversary, all right? And as you've seen that through this scripture. You know, as we look at Genesis 3, we're not going to turn here either, because the entire chapter, when man fell, we see the serpent in Genesis 3. Doesn't say anything about the adversary, doesn't call him Satan in Genesis chapter 3. We all teach that that is Satan, and we do that because Revelation 20 and verse 2 refers back to the serpent of old, and that is talking about Satan. And that's talking about the dragon. That's talking about in Revelation, when we're talking about end times things, it's referring back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden who tempted Adam and Eve to sin. So you see the devil being active in Genesis chapter 3. You see him active in Job. He is being adversarial in everything that he is doing here. So Matthew chapter 4. We're going to go quickly through some of these verses. Matthew chapter 4. You see the Old Testament, a couple of usages there. We're going to go back in a moment to the Old Testament. But in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and anytime I read this, I always bring people's attention to Matthew chapter 3, the last portion of that. So if you're on your page, you may have to turn back, or you can just look to the end of Matthew chapter 3. This is when Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. The heavens were opened. There was God. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then you turn over to Matthew chapter 4, and it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." And I always like to say, if you have a major move of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can always expect that Satan is going to come knocking at your door. And I like how Matthew wrote that. And he says, then, hey, after all the good stuff happened, here comes a temptation. And that's always like that in our life. But in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, I've already read it. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. When you look at this account, he is called the devil. When you look down, you look at verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. We call him Satan. We call him the devil. If you were looking in Isaiah 14, 12, which we're not going to turn there, that's where we get the Lucifer name of him. Lucifer is simply Latin for morning star. The King James is probably one of the only translations that you'll see in the modern time that actually says Lucifer right there. The other translations say morning star because that's what it means. So you have Lucifer, you have Satan, you have the devil. Well, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, the Greek word that is right there is diabolos, and that is accuser. Okay? So he is Satan, he is your adversary. He is the devil, he is your accuser. All right. That's why we have the different names there for him. When you look at this account, though, it's wonderful because as you see in verse 10, what does Jesus say to him? Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan." So he was talking about the devil in the beginning, right? And then he calls him Satan. So right there, out of the mouth of Jesus, you understand that Satan and the devil are one and the same person. Okay. One word meaning, one name meaning that he is an adversary, one name meaning that he is your accuser. So there's no doubt that there's not different types out there. He's just one, different names. I have different titles as well. I am a father because Eli is my son, right? I'm a pastor. I am a husband. I'm different things. And each one of those things means something, just like with God. And each one of the names of Satan means something. I think that if you just said Satan, nobody in here understands what that means. And this is where when you get down to the depths of the word, when you understand that he is your adversary, that he is all the time there railing against you, then you can kind of understand why you feel like you may feel sometimes when it is Satan that's constantly beating at your door, that he is your accuser as he is here with Jesus, and he's bringing these things to Jesus. But I love this account in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus was tempted, Satan was throwing scripture at him, and you cannot miss this. All right, he used the Old Testament, and Satan is looking at him, and Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He is hungry. You get it? Okay, he has not eaten at all. Y'all are sitting here, and you probably ate your piece of toast this morning, and you're sitting here looking about 12 o'clock at your wife and say, hurry up, I'm starving. We got to get to lunch. Here, Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights, he hadn't eaten anything, okay? And Satan comes up to him, and he says, in verse 3 right here, if you are the Son of God, as if that was a question, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus had the power to tell those stones to become bread, and he could have had him a bountiful meal of carbohydrates right there and been out of this mess that he was in. But he turned around in verse 4, and he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was tempted with the scripture, and he goes, wait a minute, that's not right. I'm going to throw this back over at you. He did the same thing to him. He took him up to the holy city, which was Jerusalem, and he stood him on the highest point of the temple. He says, you know what? If you throw yourself off from here, the Bible says, right here as he was quoting in verse 6, the Bible says that he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus turned around in verse 7 and says, well, yeah, it says that. But it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And you can understand how you are to battle with Satan. Did Jesus look at him and say, I bind you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? He didn't say that. He used scripture against him. And I love the last part when he gets down here. In verse 10, when he tried to tell him to bow down to everything, which is crazy because he had everything. Jesus said in verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He didn't say, get behind me. He didn't say, get under my feet. He said, get away from me. Now, if Satan is really powering himself against you, if he is being adversarial towards you, if he is accusing you, if he is beating at your door, why tell him to get behind you so you can't see him? I don't want my enemy behind me. I want him right over here, okay, so I can see him. I want him gone. That's really what you want. You want him away from you. And we say that because Jesus looked at Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, but he does not want you to tell him, hey, get under my feet, unless you're going to be stopping him. And the only person that I really wanted Satan to be under the foot of was Jesus, because it said he'd crush his head. Okay, you're not going to be able to crush his head. So when you take a look at this, you can kind of see in Matthew chapter 4 how to deal with Satan. Jesus gave you a perfect example of how to do that. He didn't do a whole lot of crazy throwing water around on folks or, you know, splashing you in the head with olive oil. He used the scripture. He had the knowledge of the scripture. He used every one of the three times he quoted, Jesus was quoting, he used the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so people have asked if your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy was going to affect whether you were saved or not, where would you be? Okay. How much do you know about the book of Deuteronomy? Obviously, it helped Jesus in this situation. So you know that he's your adversary. You know that he's your accuser. And I want us to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Look at this passage of scripture here. Verses 11 through 19. This is a prophecy against the king of Tyre, and people have debated this back and forth, but there's language within this prophecy that do not fit with somebody that is human. So it says in verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Stop just a second. The king of Tyre was not in Eden, okay? So he's obviously talking about something a little bit deeper here than just speaking a prophecy against the king of Tyre. Every precious stone adorns you: ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold, and on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a garden cherub. A cherub is an angel. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through the widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. When you look at this, basically what Ezekiel was doing was equating the king of Tyre to Satan himself. Okay, he was talking about him, basically saying, you are Satan, and here's all of these things about Satan that is in here. And when you look through this, it tells you really a lot about Satan. And verse 12 says he was perfect in beauty. Right there, we talk a lot about that in the church, about how he's the beautiful, most beautiful of all of God's angels. Verse 13 tells us that, like I said, he was in the Garden of Eden. And again, you don't think that the king of Tyre was in the Garden of Eden. This is talking about Satan himself. He was a guardian cherub. So he was an angel. And he was on the holy mount of God. He was one time he was in heaven. Verse 15 is one of my most favorite pieces of it. It says, you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were what? Created. That tells you a lot about Satan right here. He is created like you and I. He is not the creator. So obviously he is not as powerful as our creator. He was created in perfection, but wickedness entered in. Verses 16 to 17 tell us that God expelled him from heaven to earth because of his wickedness and his pride. If you look at that, you can see that obviously it wasn't Satan who just said, hey, I'm going to leave. God expelled him from his holy mount. And verses 18 and 19, probably my favorite right there, really. He comes to a terrible destruction. So I don't think he's got a whole lot of power, really, if he's going to be just obliterated in front of everybody. And again, I told you about Isaiah 14 where it calls him Lucifer there in the Old Testament. But it's important when you look at Ezekiel 28 and you read throughout there and you're taking that symbolism and you're understanding that about Jesus himself. And in verse 15, as I stated about him being created, if I'm looking in Colossians 1:16, if I read it right, it says, for by him, this is talking about Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Okay? And that scripture right there says that every single thing, whether it's visible or invisible, whether it's rulers, whether it's whatever, is created for and by Jesus Christ. And so in that, Satan, and it goes right with what Ezekiel 28:15 is saying, is created. And I want you to understand that. He's adversary, he's accuser, but I want you to understand that he is created, and that makes him less. Okay? He is not a creator, he is an imitator. He has no power to create anything. All he gets to do is imitate when it comes to those things there. And I want us to move quickly to Revelation 12, 3 through 9. Give you a second to turn there. It says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared by her for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Okay, when you look at, especially in verses 7 through 9 right there, and you understand what it's talking about, this war that took place in heaven before with Michael and against the angels, and where people have said, well, angels don't have a choice, that God created human beings because they wanted he wanted somebody to choose him. That is not why he created human beings. The angels got to choose him or not choose him because it says here they fail. So they made a choice, did they not? Okay, thank you. I don't know why that's been taught so much in the church, because it doesn't make a bit of biblical sense. They fail. Now they're locked into their choice. So if you're talking about after this choice, sure. The ones that are there now have made their choice, and they're not going to rebel, you know, after that. But here, if you read this and you look at this dragon, and it says it plainly down there, doesn't it? It puts both terms, Satan, the devil, right? If you're looking at verse 9, the dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent, Genesis 3, okay, called the devil, Matthew 4, or Satan, as we read about when we looked at the Old Testament scriptures. There, one's in Isaiah, one's all over the place. Even he talks about Satan in the New Testament, who leads the whole world astray, okay? And it talks about a star. Many times throughout the scripture, angels are spoken about as stars. Jesus in Luke 10:18 says that he's seen Satan fall like lightning, okay, to the ground. When you take a look at the passage here about Satan and trying to put all of these things together, I wanted to read all of this scripture, you know, with you so you can understand his names, understand that he is your adversary, that he is your accuser, that he is created and he is an imitator, and that Satan ultimately did not win the battle in heaven. He was not strong enough, the scripture says, and he is not going to win the battle in the end, because it says he's going to be obliterated in front of all the people. He's going to be just toast, okay? And this is the guy that we're trying to say is sovereign? I doubt it. I doubt it. He's not that powerful. So if you're looking, he does have dominion over the world right now. Okay? And we could read all the scriptures talking about that. He does get to roam around down here and to, you know, be our adversary, to be our accuser. God has given him that leash to do those things. Does Satan pound against you sometimes? Maybe, maybe not, because Satan really doesn't have time, you know, for every one of us. But his demons are out there. And yes, there is spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 tells us that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the evil princes of this world. That is our struggle, so there's no doubt about it. Don't hear what I'm not saying in the beginning of the message where I was saying that people talk about everything that goes wrong is Satan's fault. Yes, there are many things that go wrong that are Satan's fault. Okay, his fault, the demon's fault, absolutely true. Some things that have gone on in your life, but I can guarantee you that you give 30% at least, and I'm being low on this, 30% of the credit of things that were your fault to Satan. Maybe 25 or 30% of the things that were your fault are not your fault, but God was doing it. God come and said, you know what, you need a little bit of punishment right now. You need a little bit of instruction. And you're sitting here railing against Satan, you know, and that's not true. God allows you to go through trials and tribulations. He allows things to happen to us through punishment, through that persecution that are bad. Do you understand that? He does that stuff to get to, it's not all Satan. God is the one that is sovereign. God created Satan, okay? God created every single one of us in here, everything that is in here. He is the only one that is sovereign. And Satan does nothing outside of the sovereignty of God. And if you don't believe that, you've got a problem. God controls everything. If a wreck happens out here and somebody gets killed, God controlled that. Do you understand that? Even if you think it's bad, God didn't stop it. So if you say that God didn't control it and it was Satan's fault, then you're saying that Satan is more powerful than God because Satan allowed something that God did not want to happen and it happened. I don't believe that way. I believe that God has all of this in his control, and Satan was created by God. And yes, somebody asked me one time, I think it was Brooke, she asked, she said, why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden if he knew that they were going to eat from it? Because obviously he knew that they were going to eat from it at some point. And then people were responding, said, well, he wanted them to choose him and all that kind of stuff. Well, not necessarily. If God have not put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, he would have chosen for you. Do you get that? If you have nothing to pull you the other way, then he's already chosen for you. Then you really would be a robot. And we talk about, well, the sovereignty of God is telling us that we're just robots to do what God wants us to do. No, God gives us this fishbowl of free will. But he gave it to you. And he tells you how much of it that you get to use and when and all that kind of stuff. He gives you the fishbowl. He says, hey, bloop, I'm going to put you in here and you get to swim around in this fishbowl how you want to. But guess what? You're not going to get a bigger fish tank right now. And you're not going to be able to jump out of that fishbowl and run around on the land. So he's still controlling what you get to do, right? At the end of the day, it's like your children. You tell them, I'm going to let you use the computer, but you can't do this, 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 this. You put all these blocks and all that kind of stuff. Aren't you really in control of what they're actually doing? But they think it just gives them the air of thought that they're free. But not really. Of us free, we say that we're in the land of the free and the home of the brave. We're not free right now in the sense of you're wanting us to be free. Do we get to go out and just do anything we want to without consequence? No. We're only as free as the government allows us to be free. You're only as free as God allows you to be free. And what I want you to understand is God has Satan here for a specific purpose to do his good will and good pleasure. And at the end of the day, everything about God's perfect plan is going to happen, and Satan is just an instrument of God's will. He's just a tool. And God has all of this in our plan. And they're not these two separate powers that are fighting out here, and it's God struggling every day to defeat Satan. And there's a picture out there on the internet where Jesus and Satan are, you know, having an arm wrestle. There's no struggle. Like that, he'd be gone. But he's not. Because it's about his plan. Just like when things happen in your life, there's a plan for that. God made the most horrendous, ugliest death ever to have been on the planet. Something that was the most beautiful thing for you and I. And that was when Jesus died on the cross. And so don't you think all of these things that Satan is doing, Satan thinks that he's just king. He thinks that everything's going, I got him. He's running around. And at the end of the day, he gets, you know, thrown into the lake of fire. Obliterated. He's going to go, and if he could look back at what he'd done, he'd say, man, God used me all that time. And that's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to happen. And so you need to put Satan in his place. It does say in First John 5:19, that the whole earth lies in the power of the evil one. It's not on the screen. I'm just telling it to you. And 1 Peter 5:8, it tells us he prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8, I just said that one. 1 John 5:19 says that the, hold on, excuse me, I'm messing myself up. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole earth lies in his power. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us he prowls around like a roaring lion. And 1 John 4:4 says that greater is he that is in me than who is in the world. Okay, and I put this one up here. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one that is in the world, and you need to get that, okay? That's what you need to understand. Not Satan is greater. And so when you're going through something in your life and you keep saying, it's the enemy, it's the enemy, stop for just a moment. Take about 3 seconds to think and ask yourself, is the things that are happening to you Satan's fault, your fault, or is it God that's doing it to you? Those are the three things. Either God is punishing you, or God is allowing you to go through something because of instruction, or Satan is persecuting you because you're doing things there, or it's, or again, you're being punished because that's your fault. And you need to think about that, because I think our prayers are ineffective when we say, I bind you, Satan. And first of all, the Bible never tells us to pray to Satan. Never says that. Even when Michael was talking about Satan, he said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. It didn't say that you come out of your mouth, and I challenge anybody to tell me where the scripture says that you speak to Satan. You don't pray to nobody but God. And so you don't sit here and say, Satan, I want you to hear me right now. And I've said it before too. I have. But we're not supposed to say to ourselves, Satan, you, I bind you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not one scripture that tells us that we're supposed to say that. It's you pray to the Father to do whatever he's got to do to Satan. You say, Father, I'm praying to you that Satan is against me right now, or whatever the case may be. And Father, I would like you, who is sovereign, to take care of him right now. You don't talk to Satan like that. It's not biblical. Never has been. And I've been as guilty of it as anybody else, because that's really erring on this bad thing. You're walking this thin line when you start talking to Satan, and you're saying, well, I said in the name of Jesus. Did he understand that? Because in the book of Acts, it tells us about the 7 sons of Sceva who went out against that demon, and they got whipped to almost being dead, and they were naked when they left. They beat on them so much. So when you come up to Satan, you say, Satan, I want to talk to you right now, that I'm going to bind you. And you said, and then at the end you threw in the, oh, but hey, in the name of Jesus, remember that? Hopefully he heard you clearly when you said it like that. Don't play around with spiritual warfare that way. Everything that we have is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, and he prayed to the Father, and he prayed to the Father. And everything that you do needs to go through the sovereign God, because guess what? Satan is not sovereign, and neither are you, and neither am I. The only reason that we have any power at all is through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, all right? Be careful what you're looking at in spiritual warfare. I'm going to talk to you a couple of things in closing about who Satan is not, all right? He is not somebody who is all-powerful, because he was created, all right? He was created. So he is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. God is all-powerful. Satan is not all-powerful. He doesn't get to move mountains and all of those things. He is pretty strong, though, but he is not all-powerful. He is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. Not one shred of scriptural evidence says that Satan knows everything there is to know about you, that he knows your thoughts. Nothing says that. And I'd love for somebody to find the scripture that tells me that Satan knows every bit about your thoughts. If Satan knows everything about your thoughts and everything about everything, then he is omniscient. And that's only an attribute we ascribe to God himself, not to anybody else. He is not omnipresent, contrary to popular belief. Satan cannot be here and at another place at the same time. He's quick. He's an angel. Boom. He can go. But he's not fighting over there at Earl's house and at my house. He may have some demons or something over there, but only the omnipresent attribute, we ascribe that to God, not Satan. So something's the matter when we got 10 people say, Satan was at my house yesterday. At 12 o'clock, yeah. At 12 o'clock. I don't think so. God is with us everywhere with each one of us. Not a piece of him, but every bit of his being is with you and is with me and every other person that is a believer in his name every second of the day. And Satan is not like that. Okay? Only God is like that. Satan, and this is the crowning portion of this, and all of these things, and I threw at you a bunch of scripture there pretty quick. The biggest thing I want you to understand is Satan is under the sovereign authority of God himself. He does not operate outside of God's authority. But yet we talk about him like he does. And we have this constant struggle and this constant battle. And we're always going to have a constant struggle and constant battle. The Bible clearly teaches us how to operate in spiritual warfare. And it says, put on the armor of what? God. It didn't say put on that armor that you bought at the Christian bookstore, at that book that somebody told you that there was a 12-step type of prayer that you're supposed to pray to be able to get through this. It says put on the armor of God. Put on, number one, what? The helmet of salvation. If you don't have the helmet of salvation, then you know what? If the head gets, you know, hit, everything else is toast, okay? Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the feet, the girds of the gospel. I can't remember what it says. The boots. Put on the shield of faith. The sword, which is the word of God. Okay. If you have all of those things that are on there, and I may have missed a piece or two, I can't remember. If you have all of those things on, and especially that shield of faith, because as I was praying with somebody at the altar this morning, Satan is going to constantly be shooting these fiery arrows at you, okay? It's going to happen. His demons, wherever else they're out there, you're going to be in spiritual warfare every moment of your life. What God has done, though, he said, if you will raise that shield of faith, that it's going to stop those fiery darts from penetrating you, from getting to you. And he didn't say that you had the strength to do it. He said, here's my armor. And I want you to put on my armor. And if you put on my armor, and if you operate in spiritual warfare with my weapons, you're going to win. But if you sit back and listen to every televangelist that tells you that you've got the power, you are going to fail. You have no power. Zero. Nothing. Neither do I. Neither, contrary to all these people that are going crazy, does the Pope. Okay? He is not the vicar of Christ. He is not the Christ representative on earth. He has zero power. How many times you kiss that ring? Okay? No power. If he has any power, it's because the Holy Spirit is operating through him. Okay? And so that goes back to sermons that we have preached that talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you should have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You should empty yourself and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, you're going to be able to withstand Satan's temptation and his attacks, his accusations, his adversarial actions against you just the same way that Jesus was able to do that when he was 40 days hungry. He hits you at your most weakest moment. And so, yes, he's attacking us, but you got to know who he is. And I've just thrown a bunch of stuff at you today. I hope you wrote down these scriptures. I hope you go back. There's way more scriptures that are out there that you can read about Satan. But you need to understand who the enemy is. Anybody watch football this weekend? Okay. Every one of those teams, whether it be college or whether that be pro, are going to try to understand the other team before they play them. Every one of them. And here we walk around in church, we have no idea who Satan is. No wonder he's just knocking us out. No wonder. If you understand him and you understand who he's not, when you really understand who Satan is not, it shows you how weak he really is compared to Jesus Christ. Okay? To us, he's so much stronger. But when you stack him about Jesus Christ, I never would paint a picture of them arm wrestling. Jesus wouldn't even have to put his hand on him. He'd just be gone. Okay? We serve an awesome God. We serve a powerful God who is omniscient, who is all-powerful, who is all of those things. And yes, we're having to deal with this now, but there's coming a day, okay, when Jesus is not going to come treading in on a donkey. He's going to come in on that white horse, and he's going to put Satan where he always was. And in Genesis, it says in the curse, he said he will bruise your heel, talking about Satan to Jesus, It says that you will crush his head and he's going to be gone. And then we're going to really know what it feels like to not have him as our adversary, to not have him as our accuser, to not have him seeking around trying to devour us. But right now, we've got to rely every bit on the power of God. And Satan is weak when you come at him with the power of God. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I